You ever stop to think about your motivation? You ever stop to think about why do I do the things I do? Or is that just me? Does anybody else think about that? You know, why do you do your job? Well, I need a paycheck, right? You know, that's number one. But why else are you there? Do you love it? Do you feel like you have to? You know, these are the motivation questions. If you do community service, if you serve in some capacity, why do you do that? Well, you know, other people are watching and it makes me look good in their eyes, right? Now, hopefully that's not the only reason. Why do you serve on that volunteer committee? Why do you dress the way you do? Why do you eat the way you eat, you know? Why are you active or why are you inactive, you know, when it comes to exercise? Sometimes what we do, our motivation, can be traced back to who we are and even how we were raised. I've shared before, you know, that I'm a middle child. And I think I am classic middle child. Any other middle children in the room? Yes, thank you. I see you. I remember reading about the characteristics of middle children, and it said this: they can be diplomatic, okay? Independent, yes, peacekeepers, yep, that can be me. But they can also be defiant, competitive, independent, often leading to people-pleasing, high independence or rebellious behavior to gain attention or forge a unique identity. If you know me, don't say a word. Don't need to talk. Don't need any amens right now from you, Amy.
Amen.
Or you either, Levi. Several years ago, I learned about the Enneagram. Anybody ever looked at the Enneagram? It's kind of your personality type. It's a framework, 9 core personalities. But really, the Enneagram looks at what motivates you. That's what it's kind of, what do you fear? And it kind of tries to help you understand how you think, how you feel, why you act the way you do. I discovered that, this to be no surprise to many of you, I'm a 8 on the Enneagram, and the word for that is challenger. Anybody believe that about me? Yes, absolutely. Naturally strong-willed, protective, with a high value for justice, which can come out with intense aggression at times. Again, none of you need to comment whether or not you've experienced that from me. But as I read about this, it was really eye-opening to kind of understand why I do the things I do. And that whole question can be very uncomfortable for us, because who really wants to get down to it? I just do it because I'm a good person. I do it because, you know, I'm shit or whatever. But then the really scary part comes not just why you do the things you do every day, but it's when you begin to evaluate your motives for your faith, your motives for your religious life. Why are you here right now? Why are you in this place? Why are you singing these songs? Why are you showing up week in and week out, listening to someone speak, you know, and tell you things? I mean, studies show that there can be a mixed motives for why people engage in religious activity, including seeking forgiveness and approval. Is that you? Maybe feeling it's like it's something you must do, should do. Maybe you don't even know. Maybe it's like, I don't know, I just always grew up doing it. My parents did it, my grandparents did it. I feel like I should do it. The real question though, I want to get to though, is what do you do when you feel like you're doing everything right? You're doing all the right things outwardly, but inwardly you still feel like something's missing. You still wonder, am I doing enough? You don't have to shake your head or raise your hand, but have you ever felt like that before? You do all the right things and you still feel like it's not quite there. It's not enough. We're continuing in this series that we're calling I've Witnessed It, where we're asking some of our friends at Ashworth to share their stories of how they've witnessed God's work, his love, his power in their lives. And today, the lyrics of that song I want us to consider are these: I've seen you breathe life within. And I sat down with Lori Ringenberg recently, where she shared her story, coming to faith with what and coming to terms with what she calls an overdeveloped sense of responsibility. But also she'll share with us how she discovered God's amazing love. Take a look.
My name is Lori Ringenberg. Since I came to know the Lord, I have always just had a desire to know him more, know him deeper. I've always felt desperate enough to be, like a need to be rescued from where I had come. My home life was difficult. And I think I believed early on that that made me really defective. And over the years, I've had a lot of wrong information about who he is. I knew that I couldn't earn salvation, but I had this innate need from wounding that I needed to do well and perform to please him and to gain affirmation. So in my early 30s, it became very evident to me that anything less than perfection was not okay. And I knew that was wrong. I knew that wasn't good. That I had such an overdeveloped sense of responsibility. I was noticing that I would feel responsible for things that clearly weren't connected to me, that I did not need to be responsible for. And I started asking God about it. I was crying out, Lord, why? Why would this be? And he brought a memory to me. I was probably 5 or 6 at the time. And my parents had been drinking and were outside fighting over which one was gonna leave. And my sister, who was 8 years older, said, you've gotta go out and talk to him. And so I go out, it's dark, it's behind our house, scary place. And I said, I don't want either one of you to leave. And all I remember from that is they both just shut their mouths and came in the house. And in the morning, everything was back to normal, like nothing had ever happened. And so God brought that memory. And then years later, I'm at this conference. It was about inviting God into the memories. I heard, you didn't do anything. I shut their mouths and brought them in. I walked back to my room and I felt the presence of God like no other time. I can't even describe it. It was off the chart. I got in the shower. I felt layers and layers and layers just peel off me. I felt all kinds of perceptions and ideas about how to live just falling off of me, like all this filth going down the drain and lies, all these lies that I had believed as a result of that. And I felt such relief and freedom after that. It was amazing. It was just amazing. I really do think there's a lot to the gift of desperation, to have space, to take the posture of not knowing. That creates a lot of space to receive from God what he wants to give us. It feels so good on the surface to be busy because it makes you feel important, and we need significance and we need belonging. And so all the things we do can help with make us feel like we have those things, but they're only an inch deep and they don't feed our soul. They starve our soul. There was a point where I just had to resign from everything I was doing and do absolutely nothing. I remember being on the phone with a friend and saying, I feel useless. It was so scary to have absolutely nothing that I had to go do. But that was when God opened up the floodgates and I started feeling his love for me. Before that, it was, I know God's a God of love, but it's all in my head and I don't feel a bit of it. And I told him that. I've learned to empty space and just learning to be instead of do is an ongoing thing. I think that's one of the hugest lies that the enemy uses. Tries to convince us it's up to us, and it's not. It's not. That's why we see the image of Jesus and the sheep on his shoulder. He'll pick us up and carry us, or he'll lead us, or he'll be a force behind saying, you go out there, you're mine.
Can any of you relate to her story? Yeah. We talk quite a bit about that desire to achieve. We talk about it, how it can be damaging, but we have to realize that this desire in and of itself, there's nothing inherently wrong or sinful about it. There's nothing wrong with wanting to work hard or do a good job or to advance or even to excel at things. The problem does come when we do it at the expense of our souls, and when the motivation becomes our self-importance, when it becomes our trying to impress or even just keep up with others, or worse yet, trying to earn God's affection and love. That's where the problem is. The Apostle Paul talks about this a little bit in his letter to the Ephesians. It's kind of an interesting letter. Paul had spent 3 years with them previously. He's currently sitting in a jail when he writes this letter. And when he writes to them, this isn't a letter that's like, fix these things. This is kind of a warm and pastoral letter, reminding them of who they are and how they got there. And in Ephesians 2, we read this. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Powerful passage there. A couple of words that stand out, but one probably more than anything that we need to grasp and understand and hold on to that can help reshape our motivation, especially our motivation with God, and that is the word grace. And Paul gives us some insight into what grace is, because he says, you know, grace is what saves us. It's what rescues us. He says grace is this gift. It's nothing that you can do to earn it. And really, if we want to just define grace, we would define it this way. It's the unmerited, undeserved, unearned kindness and favor of God. Now, just think about that definition for a moment. Grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unearned kindness and favor of God. I'm just curious. Don't raise your hands, but just think about it. How many of you think, I love that definition? How many of you think, I don't know that I like that? You know, I think we can have issues with this definition. The primary issue being, we aren't in control. We have to resign ourselves to a position with God that understands he's God and I'm not, and that his grace is his to give, and that there's nothing that I can do to earn it, achieve it, grab it, get it. Since I can't control it, it also means that God's grace is his to give as he sees fit and desires, to whomever he sees fit, to whomever he desires to give it to. And even though we look at a definition like that and we know in our minds, I should really embrace this, this is a good thing, I think deep down we prefer a performance-based, merit-based system to grace. Well, I think we do and we don't. Why would we prefer a merit-based system? Well, I think it's because then we get to determine how much I get back by how much I put in. And how much of our life is based on that? How much of our life is based on you put a lot in, you can get a lot back. We love the idea, we think, that you get what you deserve. Well, we like that for other people. Maybe not so much for us. I mean, but that's why I think that we have this complaining with nepotism. I mean, not me, mind you. I realize I just keep creating jobs around here for my family, and now I've expanded at least to the Becker family, you know. But I mean, how many of you are familiar with Nepo babies? You heard that term before? How many of you have a negative idea when it comes to that? I mean, you read these things or you hear these influencers or these podcast people, and you know, Nepo babies, what are they? They're children of famous people, celebrities, politicians, industry professionals who find success in the same field as somebody they're related to. And we do love to rail on these people. We say things like this: they didn't earn it. They only got that job because of their parents. They should have had to earn it like the rest of us. That's kind of our cry in America. It's the pull yourselves up. You shouldn't have anything given to you. You should have to earn it. Yeah, we say we love that. We say we want that. We want this meritocracy until it applies to us and until we have to start asking the question, have I done enough? Because who gets to draw the line? Who gets to determine where the line is of whether or not I have actually done enough? And maybe you've been there. Lori was there. You feel that push, that pull, that shove that says keep producing, keep going, even past the point of joy, even past the point of exhaustion. Because what happens if I stop? What happens if I don't keep going? That nagging voice kind of sits in the back of our head sometimes, doesn't it? Where it says, are you sure it's enough? Are you sure you've done enough? Then we want the escape hatch. Then we pray and hope there is grace. And when it comes to our relationship with God, what we quickly do is we turn all the graces that we've been given, even the practices that have been given to us to experience God's grace, we turn these into rules and formulas to get and stay on God's good side. I mean, if we were to ask people, what can you do to get God to approve of you, to accept you, to love you? We'd probably hear a lot of this when we go to church, pray, read the Bible, give some money, help the poor, and don't sin too much. Try to keep that sin under control. But I mean, think about the root of that question. What can I do to get God to approve of, accept, and love me? Is that really what we're asking? Or are we really asking this? How can I control how God feels about me? That's really the question, right? I mean, we don't say it that way because that sounds irreligious. But that's really what we want to know, isn't it? How do I control how God feels about me? Because I think I like the idea that if I do those religious spiritual things, then God will reward me. If I don't do those things, I get it. I make Jesus cry. Okay. But what can I do to control how God feels about me? This is where we get into trouble. This is where grace kind of goes out the window, because then we begin to rely on the rules and the formulas and the legalism of faith. Author James Brian Smith actually calls this legalism. He says this is legalism. And in the end, legalism is superstition, not unlike avoiding black cats and ladders. We're drawn to superstitious and legalistic behaviors because they provide a sense of control in an otherwise chaotic world. But God's favor is not earned by what we do any more than good luck is found in a rabbit's foot. I like that quote because I think how many times have we turned to the religious goods and behaviors and seen them as our lucky rabbit's foot? We don't want to admit that, do we? But it's easy for that to get there. I feel like this is not a subject we don't talk about at Ashworth. In fact, I feel like I talk about it a lot. It's why Jesus had his greatest criticism for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They did all the right things, believed that those things would make them right. I mean, they had religion down to a science. I mean, you know, you could weigh out the herbs and the things that you had to give and give just the right portion. And when they didn't like the religious things they were supposed to do, they just created new rules. So I don't want to support my family in old age. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to declare my stuff to God, and then I don't have to give it to my family. You know, that's what they would do. I mean, they would even do things like this. They would count exactly the number of steps that you could take on the Sabbath before it was considered work. I mean, even in cities still in the world today, you can see cords or lines up above on like light poles and stuff, because that's as far as you can go and still not work on the Sabbath. I mean, I was in Israel on a Sabbath, and it was interesting because they have Sabbath elevators. You cannot push a button to tell the elevator what floor you want to go to. So they go to the bottom, and then they go to the top. And sometimes they'll stop at every floor on the way down. Sometimes they'll stop at every other floor. But that's what a Sabbath can't push that button. That's work. That's what we do with these religious things. We create systems and processes and rules and regulations so that if I do enough, God will like me. And really, at our core, aren't we really just asking what Lori talked about? Isn't all we really want is for someone to look at us to say, I see you, I love you, you are mine? Isn't that really what we want? As I was thinking about Lori's story, thinking about grace and love, I thought about the story of the prodigal son. Now, not the usual part. Often when you hear this talked about, you know, we focus on what we call the prodigal son. That's the younger son who squandered dad's money on wild living, comes back, the father ran to him, welcomes him, and throws him a party. That's a great story. But after all this, I think we miss or we fail to look at the equally important part of the story. That prodigal son has a brother who never left. And he's got a problem with the grace that his brother is being shown. It's in Luke chapter 15. It'll be on the screen. Jesus is speaking, telling the story, and he says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and he asked him, what was going on? Your brother's come. He replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has come back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. Because the older brother was angry and refused to go in. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, when he comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead. He was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. That's an interesting side to this story, isn't it? See, it's easy for us to look at the prodigal son and go, yeah, look at all that sin. Look at all that trouble that he did. But the elder brother highlights for us what can happen when we get stuck in performance and achievement mindsets. What's interesting is when we get in this place, we don't want grace for us, but we also don't want it for anyone else either. I'm here earning it. I'm here doing what needs to be done. They need to do the same thing. Let them earn it just like I have. Which is a silly mindset, isn't it? Especially when you consider the verses we read in Ephesians, where we learned that we can't earn this. But it certainly doesn't stop us from trying, does it? And this earning mentality leads us to something that can even keep us from the Father. What we find in the elder brother, and sometimes we find in ourselves, is that spirit not just of, I don't want grace for me or anybody, but it's the idea of self-righteousness. Why do I not need grace? Because I'm good enough on my own. Why do they not deserve grace? They need to get there on their own. It's that self-righteousness. James Bryan Smith, quoting him again, he writes this. He says, the chief point is that there is only one thing that separates us from God, and it's not our sin, it's our self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness does not turn God from us, but us from God. Think about that. Our self-righteousness does not turn God from us, but us from God. It's not my sin that moves me away from God. It's my refusal of grace, both for myself and for others. You see, this story isn't about the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of the prodigal sons, plural. Even though the elder brother stayed home and did all the right things, inwardly he had wandered away from the father. He may have fulfilled his obligations, but he missed what he already possessed. He missed what was always right in front of him. What did he miss? What does this mindset do for us? Well, when we live in or move into this achievement mentality, it does shift our focus. We begin to see the world in a different way. Look at this list. Without grace, we are blind to the Father's actions. I don't know, but did you see this? That it's like when the sinful son comes home, the father ran to meet him. We didn't read that part, but that's what happens. When the older brother comes home and refuses to go into the party, what does the father do? He goes out to meet him as well. Now, did that impact the elder brother at all? Doesn't seem like it. But the father pursued both sons, even though the older son couldn't receive it. In fact, even rejected it. Not only was he blind to the father's actions, he rebuffed the joy of others. I mean, the servants, everybody's celebrating. And this guy, I've earned something myself. When you have that focus, you cannot see the joy and celebrate the joy of other people. And then he moves into that comparison mentality. I mean, parents, if you've got more than one child, we know that happens. Oh, I hear this at my house. Oh, but Julian got this. Oh, but Jazzy got this. Yep, you know. All comparison does is make the older brother miss what was already right in front of him and his all along. It's almost like when you're stuck in that comparison, when you're stuck in this place without grace, all you can see is me, and you miss everything else that is being offered to you. Everything the father had was already his as a son. He didn't have to earn any of it. It was his for the taking. But feeling like he had to earn it meant he could also never enjoy it as a gift, the gift that it was. And what the older brother ultimately missed was God's love. I mean, Lori mentioned this. She knew about it. She said she'd read about it, but she never knew it existed and was real. The love of the Father. I think about the elder son here, and I'd love to think that I would have had a different reaction. But I've been in that place before. That self-righteous place, that place that doesn't embrace grace. I probably would have pulled out to the father a how dare you or a who do you think you are. I mean, we get really gutsy in these moments, don't we? But what's amazing is even with the elder brother's accusations and complaints and griping, this story shows the heart of a father's love who absorbs even the harshest complaints that make the father look unfaithful or even unfair. And the father just absorbs it. That's your father. He absorbs that for you too. And the father, you know, as a dad, sometimes I'd want to put this kid in their place, right? Go to your room. This is a timeout. If you're old enough, we're getting spankings, you know, that kind of stuff. But the father doesn't do that. The father doesn't reject either son. Both sons have the same access to the father and his love. And probably, Amy, you know what the elder son misses more than anything else? The party.
That's right.
Well, we assume he does. We don't know. Jesus just kind of stops the story right there. And we're kind of left with the cliffhanger of, does he go in or does he not? We don't know. But what we do know is that he would have had to receive the Father's grace. He would have had to give up his resentment, lay down his self-righteousness in order to walk in to the party. Because joy and resentment cannot coexist. But this is sure. The father wants both of his sons in the party. That's his desire. The problem for us with this story is it's so easy to see and identify the sins of the younger son. We can point fingers and look at how sin, but the elder brother, those sins are much harder to see. Henri Nouwen wrote this in his book on the prodigal son. He said, "The lostness of the elder son is much harder to identify. After all, he did all the right things. He was obedient, dutiful, law-abiding, hardworking. People respected him, admired him, praised him, and likely considered him to be a model son. Outwardly, the elder son was faultless. But when confronted by his father's joy at the return of his younger brother, a dark power erupts in him and boils to the surface. Suddenly, there becomes glaringly visible a resentful, proud, unkind, selfish person, one that had remained deeply hidden, even though it had been growing stronger and more powerful over the years." So I was studying this week, obviously I was reading some Dallas Willard, read a lot of him now, but he makes the comment, he says, you know, some folks can't be found because they're never lost. Now, we understand what he's saying, right? He's not saying they aren't actually lost. They are. You know, we sing a song that starts like this: "You don't need a savior if you don't know sin and shame." We know that's not true, right? It's just that you don't realize your need if you're blocked. It's always a matter of how I see my work and how do I see God's work. Do I look at God and say, "You know what, God, you know what you need? You need my help. Let me help you, God." Or do I turn and say, "I know I need God's grace and mercy to help me"? How does that work for us? How does that work for you? Do you believe God needs you to help him? Or do you know that you need God's grace and mercy to help you? Lori ended her video with these words that she'd heard from Jesus: "You're mine." And what helped her get there was a season where God said, "You just need to stop." And when she could no longer look to her busyness, to her achievements, to her accomplishments for earning God's favor, that's when she experienced God's love. And I'm just going to tell you, I sit in a place, and if you talk to me long enough, you'll hear me say this a million times: I don't think there's anything more transformative that we can encounter than God's love. And the longer we try to earn it, the longer we will be away from it, the farther we will find ourselves from it. Because you see, a few verses over in that letter to Ephesians, the church at Ephesus that Paul had written, he writes a desire for his friends in that church, a desire that I believe he still has for us today. Because he writes this, he says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Write that down. Ephesians 3:17-19. Take that home with you. Read it every day. Look at the face of a God, the Father, looking at you with nothing but his high, deep, wide, long love. Let's pray.